This morning we're going to continue with our series of studies here in the book of Titus. And we find ourselves down now almost, well, over halfway through chapter 2 and starting at verse 9. So if you would look at your Bibles, Titus chapter 2, start at verse 9. Paul says here, "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." You know, there are some verses that you come down to this part of the passage, and I'm going to say the same thing I've been saying. It's all still flowing from the context of verse 1, where he talks about speaking those things which become sound doctrine. And what have we seen so far? We've seen instruction to the older men. We've seen instruction to the older women, instructions to the young women, and also to the young men last Sunday. And now Paul is directing his attention to a particular other group of people, of saints, that were present in the churches of the island of Crete. And that is identified for you there in verse 9, where he says, "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters." Now, who he's addressing here, folks, without beating around the bush about it, are those who found themselves in a condition of slavery. That's what he's referring to in the passage. When he says, when Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, he's going to turn our attention now to another group within the local church, those who are servants or those who are slaves. And we'll see that as we look at the verse specifically here. Now, before we really get rolling, I want to say just a few things. All right, we have to understand, folks, that slavery was common in the Roman world in Paul's day. All right, it was a very common thing. And Romans probably made more use of slaves than any civilization before Rome. All right? Rome would, when they would conquer a foreign land, they would basically give the people the option of, you either become our slaves or we'll kill you. So they didn't really have very good choices here. And the Romans were very much into the keeping and using of slaves. And some estimates that I read have the slave population of the Roman Empire as high as a third of the entire population of the Roman Empire would have been made up of those who found themselves in a condition of servitude. So the army, as I said, would take the spoils of war, the Roman legion, and they would basically bring the people back and force them into slavery. And any able-bodied man that was willing to still fight would be folded into the Roman army, and anybody who wasn't or chose to live would be brought back to Rome, and they would be sold, and they would function, for lack of a better term, in as a slave. Now, the existence then of the master-slave relationship, I'm going to tell you right now, it came about because of the curse of sin. It was never God's original intention for one human being to own another human being. All right, that was never the intention that God had in the beginning. So therefore, while the Bible does not condone the practice, it recognizes it as a reality of human experience in history. Okay? Therefore, the Holy Spirit in the New Testament seeks to regulate this relationship for believers. The Bible does not condone slavery. All right? The Bible does not condone racism or oppression of any way, shape, or form. All of mankind is equal in the eyes of God. Now, sin has caused human beings to distort the reality of what God created. All right? And we have to understand, folks, that we are never going to heal racism in our lifetime. Because racism is fundamentally a sin problem. That's what it is. It is a sin problem. It is a problem that has come about because of humanity's fall into sin that has caused groups or other groups to think themselves better or worthy or whatever the case may be to rule over other people. And slavery is as old as history itself. You go all the way back to the most ancient of civilizations and they are all taking slaves from conquered armies. That is the way things were done. Think about the nation of Israel. Israel was told to destroy people. Israel, Genesis chapter 17, God talking to Moses, Abraham tells him that if there's any bondman in his house, that also must be circumcised. God doesn't tell him to get rid of the bondman. He says if he's there, he needs to be what? Circumcised. So we have to have a realistic understanding from the Scripture, from the bat, right off the bat here, of what it is that we're dealing with this morning. But I want you to remember that Paul preached the gospel, the grace of God, to all of humanity. Men and women, bond or free, it did not matter. Paul preached to anybody who would what? Listen. And out of every racial group, out of male and female, out of every socioeconomic class, were there people who heard the gospel, the grace of God preached, believed the truth, and were saved and given a part in the church, the body of Christ. Okay? And so when Paul is giving instructions to a local church, he has to understand and take into account that there are going to be different groups of people within a local church that are going to need instructions for them. Now, come with me to Galatians chapter 3. Come with me to Galatians chapter 3. When we were talking about Paul's instructions to the young women, I mentioned a couple times how a lot of modern liberated women and stuff like that will view Paul's instructions there as being oppressive and that sort of thing. And I told you that in the context of the ancient world, it was anything but oppressive. Well, the same thing was true for those who found themselves in a condition of servitude. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond." Bond would be who? Slaves. "Bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one," where? So in Jesus Christ, in the church, the body of Christ, there is a spiritual unity where all of the distinctives that divide humanity are totally what? Done away in Jesus Christ. There is no longer the distinction between Jew or Gentile in the body of Christ. There is no longer a distinction between if you're bond or if you're free, if you're male, if you're female. All believers of the gospel of grace of God are given the same inheritance, the same position, the same truth, the same spirit, the same everything, so that they are all one in who? Jesus Christ. Now you can see very clearly that if you were living in the first century, and here comes Paul preaching this, and you're in a condition of servitude, would that sound like a great message? It's a great message still, isn't it? Okay? But you can see how there would be people in that condition, in the condition of servitude, who were getting saved. They were enjoying an understanding of who they were in Jesus Christ, but yet they look at their life, and their life on earth doesn't match up to what he says their standing is in Christ. The answer is what? No. So they need specific teaching. Come with me to Colossians chapter 3 to address these things. Colossians chapter 3 essentially says the same thing. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. He says, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but who? Christ is all and in all." The only thing that matters today, folks, is whether or not you are in Jesus Christ. There are two kinds of people that live today on planet Earth. There are those who are dead in trespasses and sins and are in Adam. And there are those of us who have trusted the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that alone, and we find ourselves in Christ. And who is in Christ? Male, female, bond, free, Jew, Gentile. It doesn't what? Matter, because Christ has given all of us the same position, the same inheritance, and the same future in His Son. Okay? But again, if you're living in a time period where that kind of activity is going on, you might think, what's going on here? And so there's instruction here in the Word of God for people who found themselves in that condition. Now, I want you to keep in mind a few things. The primary thrust or goal or job of the gospel of the grace of God is to deliver men from the slavery to sin. Did you catch that? What is the primary job of the gospel? To get you out of Adam and put you where? In Jesus Christ. To redeem you out of the slave market of sin and give you a right standing in the righteousness of God imputed to your account. That is the primary focus and thrust of the gospel. And what Paul emphasized in his preaching was a God with man relationship, or man being reconciled to who? God, through the death of God's Son, Jesus Christ. So my point to you is this. Paul did not run around the ancient world and preach emancipation from slavery. He preached the gospel of the grace of God, which emancipated people from their sin and gave them a position in Jesus Christ. That was the primary job and goal of Paul's preaching. Now, therefore, we must remember two things as we consider some of these verses. Number one, Paul did not write these things as a man. These are not his own private, subjective opinions. Rather, he wrote them as the spokesman of God by divine inspiration. Okay? That's an important thing to consider. And number two, we should not conclude from this that Paul favored slavery. Because he did not. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse 21. Verse 21. He says, "Art thou being called a servant?" Notice, "care not for it." In other words, does he tell you to like it? He says, "Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it what?" If there was a legal way that a slave could be made free, Paul said that slave should do what? Seek it. So just you have to understand that Paul is not pro-slavery or promoting slavery. He's saying that as a believer, that person that is a position of servitude has an obligation first as a testimony and a witness to God first. Verse 22, "For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's what?" You see that? Even if there was a believer who was in the position of being a slave, in the eyes of the Lord, that person was the Lord's what? Free man. So it didn't matter what the people around them said about it. What God's saying about it is that person was a free man. But notice what else it says. "Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ what?" In other words, if you are not in a position of servitude, do you have more freedom and latitude to go serve Christ? Yes. So Paul's, we have to have a complete understanding here of what it is that the Scriptures are teaching about this. Think about this. If Paul had told slaves who became believers that they should no longer work or refuse to obey their masters, think of the opposition this would have unleashed against the gospel. Just think about it for a minute. Do Christians need to do anything out of the ordinary to get people mad at us? No. So if Paul's primary teaching is this, if you are in this condition, this is how you live. If you are able to get out of it, you should seek to what? To get out of it. But if you cannot, here is how you conduct yourself in that position as a believer, a member of the church, the body of Christ. That is essentially what he's saying here. All right? Now, it is important also to note that Paul's instructions in all of his epistles to those who find themselves in a servile condition is to work as unto the Lord and not unto who? Men. And we will see that as we go through here this morning. So, while slavery is a sad chapter in American history, thankfully none of us find ourselves under this system today in 21st century America. So you might ask yourself, well, what relevance does this passage then have for me today as, you know, where I am? And I'm going to say to you that this passage has a lot of relevance if you apply it to your work life. Okay, now come back with me to Titus and let's look at what it says. Most of us are not in the position of being the boss. Are we? So that means we've got somebody that's what? over us, somebody that we have to answer to. Titus chapter 2, look at verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. So let's start looking at this. First he writes Titus and he says, exhort servants to be obedient. The word exhort means to incite by words or advise. Okay? To urge by arguments to a good deed or the lamentable or to a laudable conduct or course of action. So the idea in exhorting is to do what? Encourage people to do what's right is the general idea of what it means to exhort. So he says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters. Now, the word servants, notice what it says, who's he supposed to exhort? Exhort servants. The word servant, the same Greek word is translated slave at least 200 times. All right? So we are definitely talking about here somebody who is a bond man, a man of servile condition, or what we would call a slave. So he is clearly addressing this portion of the population of the local church when he writes verses 9 and 10. Now, all that being said, we see very clearly then from the first two words that Paul wanted Titus to give specific instructions to believers who were slaves or found themselves in a servile condition. All right? Because these are the instructions that Titus is to give to these saints. All right? Slaves, notice what it says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters. It's very clear. We don't really even have to explain it very much. Slaves were instructed to be obedient unto their own masters. This is the same word. Look at verse 5. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, obedient to their own what? Husbands. The same word that he uses in verse 9 to describe the master-servant relationship is the same word that he uses in verse in chapter 2, verse 5 to describe the wife's position in relationship to the husband. So he says in verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters. So we don't have to go into that. We already know what that means. Okay? Was Paul's instruction here that the slave, the bond man, would listen to the instructions that the master gave? Yeah, that's what it says. Now, come over to Colossians chapter 3 for a minute. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 22. Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 22. Notice what it says. He says, servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh. Notice, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing who? God. So eye service means service rendered to please the eyes. That i.e., you all know that there's somebody at your job who only works when the boss is around. You all know that that's true. Hopefully it's not you. Okay? Because to render only eye service is not becoming us as believers. That's what Paul's saying here. Look at what the verse says. Not with eye service as what? Men pleasers. Men pleasers defines the servant or the one who works hard while the master or the boss or the overseer is watching, but he does not have a genuine interest in what he is doing, but is only interested in making a good impression when the master or the overseer is present. All right? You all know what I'm talking about. There's somebody at your job that you despise because they only work when the boss is there. Other than that, you can't get anything out of them. Wow, it's quiet in here today. Woo. Hopefully I'm not talking to a bunch of man pleading. No, I'm just kidding. But you understand the idea here. Now, so the idea, notice what it says at the end. Fearing who? But in singleness of heart, fearing who? Fearing God. Instead of trying to put up a good front to please men, Paul exhorts us to be in singleness of heart, fearing who? Fearing God. singleness here deals with the basic idea of single attention directed toward one object or being focused on a given purpose. And the reason why is not because the boss or the overseer is standing over you and you're worried about it, but who's always watching you? God. So we work not for that human overseer, not for that human boss, but we work always and in all things in the fear of who? Of God. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing who? Fearing God. You see the difference? Well, yourself, I cannot imagine what it would be like to be a lost man and not understand this. Because then all your entire life is just working for somebody with, and you just strive and you work and you do all of these things, and in the end, it didn't really have any higher purpose or value at all. But if you're a believer, you work in the sight of who? God. Fearing God. So the instructions here, folks, are really very clear. Come back to Titus chapter 2. As long as our employer, and I'll give you this, when it talks about being obedient, as long as our employers are not asking us to do something that is immoral or unethical, believers should do what their employers ask them to do. You want me to say that again? As long as you are not being asked to do something that is unethical or immoral, you should do what your employer asks you to do. Well, my dad, for about 13 years, fixed refrigerators. He was a service guy. And his boss told him that he needed to sell parts to people they didn't need. He told him this multiple times. And my dad refused to do it. Okay? Because of these verses right here. Do you know that there were plenty of people that did what that guy said and lost their jobs or were fired, but he never fired my dad? I've always thought, why? And I think it's because he sort of, even though he might have been mad that he didn't make as much money off my dad as some of the other guys, my dad would not do what was wrong in the sight of God in that instance. My dad's no saint, okay? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. But in this instance, the boss is putting pressure on him to do something that is unethical and immoral, and he refused to do it. I believe that from what I know from God's Word, unless you are being asked to do something that falls in that category, you should do what your boss or overseer asks you to do. Okay? Now look at what else it says here. Verse 7, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters. Notice, and to please them how? Well. Now look at this. To please them well. I want to look at this. Hold your hand there and come over to Romans chapter 12 for a minute. You need to understand something about what this word means. Romans chapter 12, look at verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. What's the next word? Acceptable. That word acceptable is the same word that's translated please them what? Well. To please someone well is to do things that are what? Acceptable. Read verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and what? Acceptable. You understand the point. Come over to Philippians chapter 4. Come over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, look at verse 18. Philippians chapter 4. By the way, mark this because we'll come back here later on. So, Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, he says, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well, what? Pleasing to God. So the instruction, go back to Titus, you can just write down Colossians 3:20, look it up later. Go back to Titus chapter 2 and look at verse 9 again. He says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them how? To please them well. Now listen, in how many things are believers expected or instructed to please their masters? Only when they ask me to do something I want to do. Only when they don't ask me to do something I don't want to do. What's it say? I didn't hear you. It says all things. And to please them well in all things, it says. Not answering what? Now you know what not answering again means. Not answering again is when I tell the high school student, you need to do this, and they say, I ain't doing that. No way, not me. What are they doing? They're answering again, aren't they? They're talking back. They are being disrespectful. They are not respecting the position of authority that I have in the classroom as their teacher. Not answering again means to speak against, to gainsay, to contradict. In layman's terms, it means talk back talking. You say to your kids, don't talk back to me. You know how it goes. Okay? But that it says, exhort servants to be obedient, number one, to their own masters, and please them well, number two, without what? Or not answering again. So when he comes and asks you to do something that is a legitimate function of your job, what should you do? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. And go what? Even if that guy next to you is the biggest, lazy, slovenly, fool of a worker, man-pleaser, eye-service guy that you have ever seen on the face of the earth, and you wish that guy would never come back, you as a believer do what you're supposed to do. Because you know what? It ain't going to be fair. It's not going to be fair. And you at that job, at that place of employment, you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And so he says here that we need to be ambassadors of Christ, and the way we are on our job in that area and facet of our life is to be obedient to our own masters, to please them well in all things, and to not do what? Not answer again. Now I understand that's just as hard for me as it is for you. Okay? But everything in this passage has been hard, hasn't it? I mean, you look at starting at verse 1 and he says, hey, this is how the aged men should be. Hey, this is how the aged women should be. The young women, the young men. And now he's saying, this is how you need to be at your place of employment. Bible covers every aspect of your life. It covers your marriage, your family, your kids. It covers your job. It covers everything that you're ever going to want to know about in your life. The Bible's going to tell you how to live and function in a way that becomes sound doctrine in that facet of your life. Come with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. This issue of not answering again. I just want you to see this used somewhere else. Acts chapter 13, look at verse 35. All right, that's not right. Let's go. Let's try Acts 28. Sorry about that. Let's try Acts chapter 28, verse 19. Acts chapter 28, verse 19. Here it is. Paul is in Rome at the end of the book of Acts, and he's sort of recounting some things here. And notice what it says at verse 19. It says, when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. So what do you see there in that verse where it says the Jews spake against it? To speak against is the same thing as not answering what? Again. Somebody says, do this, and you say, no way. That's to speak against. That is to be contrary to. Look at verse 22. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, For as concerning the sect, we know, notice, that everywhere it is spoken what? Against. So what does it mean to not answer again? It means to not speak what? Again. So if that overseer, if that boss, if that employer comes to you and says, this is what you need to do, you should not say, yeah, but, or whatever it is, you take what is being said. Now listen, you have latitude to work within the relationship of whatever your, you know, your contract or your whatever it is states. Okay, don't misunderstand me. But don't use that stuff as a crutch to get away with doing the bare minimum. If they ask you to do something and it's not immoral and it's not contradictory, the Bible says, you do what? You do it. Why? Because you want to? Because you get all warm and feel all goose pimply and wonderful for doing it? No, because you are an ambassador of who? Christ. You represent heaven at that job. You are the ambassador of Christ. And how you conduct your affairs at your place of employment, and I understand the context here, but the things all still apply, speaks to who your head is, Jesus Christ. Now come back with me to Titus chapter 2. So the bottom line, folks, is that it's not becoming sound doctrine for believers to talk back or to speak against their employers. Now he goes into verse 10 also, and he says, not purloining. He says, not purloining, but showing, all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. No, not purloining. What does it mean to purloin? You know what it means to purloin? It means to embezzle. To withdraw covertly and appropriate to one's own use.
They're never gonna notice if I swipe 3 reams of computer paper. They're never gonna notice that. They're paying me. I'm entitled to that. They're never gonna notice if I put a few personal charges here on the corporate credit card. They're never gonna notice if I, you know, five-finger discount a few things around the office. They're not going to notice. What does the verse say? Not purloining. Not embezzling. Come with me over to Acts chapter 5. Come with me over to Acts chapter 5. There's no better example of what this is discussing than Acts chapter 5. Some of you are familiar with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. The same word that's translated purloining occurs twice in these two verses. Now listen, I'm aware of a conversation that somebody was having recently. Well, let's just read the verse. Acts chapter 5, look at verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. Alright? Verse 2. And kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the disciples' what? You see there where it says that it kept back part of the price? What were they doing? They're purloining. They're embezzling. How much were they supposed to come and give to the apostles? Well, doesn't refresh my memory, but in Matthew 19, doesn't the rich young ruler come to Jesus and he says, what good thing do I do to enter into life? And what does the rich young ruler tell him? Number one, he says, keep the commandments, right? And then the rich young ruler responds and he says, I've done that. From my youth up, I've kept the commandments. What lack I yet? And Jesus says, sell all that ye have and give it to what? The poor. And it says that the rich young man went away sorrowful because he had great possession. And then Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Why did he say that? Because Jesus knew that the time was coming in Israel's program where they were going to be expected to literally do that. Sell all that they had and give it to who? Come with me to Acts chapter 2. verse 42. Excuse me. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." Look at verse 4. "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them, that all men, as to all men, as every man had what? Need." Well, why are they doing that? Because Jesus says in Matthew 19 that the day would come where they would have to sell all they had. Come with me to Acts 4. Look at verse 34. Acts 4, verse 34. It says, Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the price of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had what? Need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite, and out of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then there's a contrast. So why wasn't Barnabas struck dead? Because he gave what? He gave all of it. Look at verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2. "Ananias and Sapphira, they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias," notice, "why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of what?" What did they do? What did Ananias and Sapphira do? They purloined. They embezzled. They colluded and they said, "All right, we're supposed to give all of it, or we'll give just enough to make it look like we gave all of it, but we're going to keep this little bit for ourselves." And what was their punishment? Verse 4, "Whilst it remained, was it not in thy hand? And after it was sold, was it not thine own property? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart, that thou hast lied unto men, but thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God?" And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. Ananias is what? Boom, dead. Just like that. Now, is God unreasonable in expecting those people to give all they had? Not for the time in the outworking of God's plan that they were living in, he was not. Because you have Spirit-filled apostles who are going to administer that to everybody as they have what? Need. Now, if you want more teaching on that verse, you need to go back and get the study off the internet from the 2008 Bible conference on "Should Christians Be Communists?" Because I talk about that in detail during that message. But my point here, I don't want to get off the subject, my point here is, what is it to purloin? To purloin is to embezzle or to take back or to keep something for yourself that does not or that should not belong to you, or it belongs to someone else. So office stealing is out of the question. Come with me back to Titus. Look at verse 10. "Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity." That word "showing" there means to prove by arguments or acts. So you're not to purloin, but you're to show good what? Fidelity. Well, what does fidelity mean? Fidelity means faithfulness. Fidelity means careful and exact observance of duty or performance of obligations. We expect fidelity in a public minister, in an agent or trustee, in a domestic servant or a friend. So, put that together. Not purloining, but showing by acts all good what?
fidelity or faithfulness, is what he's saying here. Okay? So there's a direct contrast there between purloining and between showing fidelity. So you put the ideas together, and what he's saying is that believers are to show or to demonstrate fidelity and faithfulness through their actions and conduct at work. That's what he's saying. He doesn't stop there. He says, look at the verse 10. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. What's the first word after fidelity? That. What do I tell you every time you see the word that? It's going to give you the purpose and the intent of what he just said. Right? So not purloining, he says, but showing all good fidelity, that. The purpose and the intent. Notice, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So why are believers to, in verse 9, be obedient to their masters, to please them well in all things, to not answer again, and to not purloin but show fidelity? There's a reason for it. What's the reason for it? That they may adorn the doctrine of God. Now, what does it mean to adorn? Whoops, I skipped ahead too far. I'm sorry. What does it mean to adorn? Apparently I left that whole thing out of there on accident. To adorn means to deck, to decorate, to make beautiful, to add beauty by dress, to decorate with external ornaments. He says, notice what he says in verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God. How you behave at work, how I behave at work, adorns the doctrine of God. We are to wear the doctrine. We are to function in the doctrine. We are to adorn it so that people who see our behavior, our actions, know that there is something that is different about us. Notice in verse 10, he says that they may adorn the doctrine of God. Haven't we been talking about this issue? Go back to verse 1. But speak thou the things that become sound doctrine. What did we say it meant to become? To be proper, to be suitable, to be fitting. And one of the examples I gave you when we were talking about what it meant to, what the word become or becoming means, I said that what does it mean if a dress is unbecoming? It means it doesn't look good. Right? So if you look at verse 1 again, but speak the things which become sound doctrine. Verse 3, the aged women likewise that they in behavior as becometh holiness. Verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God. You see, folks, we're to adorn the doctrine of God in how many things in verse 10? All things. The doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You know, that to me, when I read that thing there about adorn, it goes right back to verse 1. The idea of what are you dressed in as a believer? Because remember that our actions, our attitudes, our thoughts flow from sound doctrine. And he says that the reason you need to behave this way at your place of employment is so that you can adorn. You want to know something? Think about your life. Where in your life do you come into contact with the most unbelievers? Here? At home? Or at work? Where is your biggest personal mission field? Where is your biggest personal place of ambassadorship? It is not here. It is out there. And the way we conduct ourselves in our affairs at our places of employment speak volumes to the unsaved about what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. About what it means to adorn the doctrine of God. About what it means to become sound doctrine. Come with me, hold your hand there and come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. You remember that verse to the women? At the end of verse 7, I think it is. Or is it verse 6? I don't remember. It says that the Word of God be not what? Blasphemed. Remember that? He tells us there in verse 10 that we are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in how many things? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Notice that the name of God and His doctrine be not what? This is the same thing that He said before. This is a serious issue in the mind of God. How the believer conducts himself in his secular life outside of the home, outside of the local church. To the point where we need to adorn ourselves with the doctrine and be in all things so that the Word of God is not what? Blasphemed. A believer who goes out and acts and functions like they ought not blasphemes or speaks against the Word of God and sound doctrine. That's the point. It does not become, it is not fitting, it is not suitable or proper. Now, I want to end in the last 12 minutes or so by looking at just a few general things about what the Bible says about a believer's, about work. Paul's instructions to believers to work and to do right by their families and secular relationships and responsibilities. Come with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Notice what it says here. It says, "For when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he what?" Uh-oh. Is the Word of God clear? Verse 11. "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly." That in itself is interesting to me because you think back in Titus, go back to chapter 1, and why did Paul leave Titus on the island of Crete? To set in what? Order the things that were wanting. There is a disorderly walk here. Look at verse 11. For when we hear that these things are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are what? Listen to me. There's a sensitive thing here, okay, about work. If you are able to work, the Bible says you need to what? And you know what? The Bible, and see, what people do then with that verse is they come along and they try to justify why they can't work. Now, there are some people that are legitimately physically disabled. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There are some people who are legitimately mentally disabled and not able to work. I understand that. But there are a lot of people who are perfectly able who just want to be a bunch of lazy bums. And they do everything they can to avoid having to do something. If they put just as much effort into avoiding work as they did at work, they'd have a lot of money. I'm serious. I know people who have the energy to get mad and scream and fuss and fume about everything the government's doing or not doing, about everything what the neighbor down the street is doing or not doing. And they work themselves up and they expend all this energy, but then they say, "I can't do anything." You know what I say to that? Bullocks. That is not going to work according to the Bible. The Bible says that if you are able to work, you should what? Work.
Verse 12. He says at the end of verse 12, not disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies. Verse 12. Now them that are such we commend and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Verse 13, but ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. For if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be what? Ashamed. People who are just trying to avoid work because they don't want to do anything, and they have they're able to do all sorts of other things. You know people like this that I'm talking about. And all they do is seek to justify why they can't do anything, but they have somehow miraculously have the energy to do everything they want to do. Go here and go there and visit this person and do this and that and whatever else it is. But yeah, when it comes time to, I need your help here or I need your help here, oh, I'm too tired. I can't do it. My foot hurts. My back hurts. I got a thorn in my butt. Whatever it is. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? That stuff, according to Paul here, is not what becomes sound doctrine. Look at another one with me. Come to 1 Timothy chapter 5. verse 8. Notice. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than what? You know what the Word of God says? The Word of God says that it doesn't matter. You can cross every T and dot every I on rightly dividing the Word of truth. And if you refuse to go out and take care of your own family, the Word of God says you're an infidel. This is strong stuff, isn't it? Come with me to Ephesians chapter 4. You can have everything set, everything perfect in your doctrine. But if you refuse to take care of your obligations and see to your own house, the Scripture says that you've denied what? The faith. Now, you guys are going to have to weigh, as always, and evaluate these things yourselves. I'm not standing here to tell any of you what you should do or not do. I'm just telling you what the verses say. Verse 28, Ephesians 5:28. Let him that stole steal what? No more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. Notice, that he may have to give to him that what? Needeth. Come with me over to Genesis chapter 2. How many of you got up this morning and you said, it's Sunday. I got one more day before I got to go back to prison. I got one more day before I got to go back to that job. I got one more day before I got to deal with that person or wherever it is. Can I tell you, look at Genesis chapter. You know that God created man from the beginning to work? Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 15. And the Lord God took man and put him in the garden to dress it and to what? Most people have this idea that Adam, before he sinned, all he did was lay around on a stump of wood and eat grapes and watch the animals walk by and pet him and, you know, all this sort of thing. That's not at all what Adam did. God gave Adam a what? A job. He puts him in the garden. He says, here's my garden. Here's my garden. Dress it. And what? And keep it. Adam had a job. He had a function. He wasn't just sitting around, you know, doing what people think he did. He was out there working for God. You know, man's first occupation, according to the verse, was that of a husbandman or a fruit dresser of an orchard. And Adam was the gardener of the... He was the gardener, he was the caretaker of all of the majesty and the beauty that God created in that garden. And second, Adam is instructed to keep the garden. We've talked about this already. To be the watchman on duty. To be the one who protected it and guarded it and was the one who possessed it for God. Come to chapter 1, look at verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over it. Over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon what? See, Adam had a job, folks. He was doing something for God. He was the dresser. He was the keeper. He was the one that God entrusted that the beauty of that garden to Adam, and it was Adam's job. It was his occupation to take care of it. Now we know, come to chapter 3, what does Adam do? Apparently I got the slides out of order. That's the problem. It wasn't that I didn't have it there. I just got them out of order. Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. You know that work only became drudgery after the fall. Work became drudgery after the fall. Because before Adam's fall into sin, all Adam had to do was to dress and to take care of this pristine environment that God created. But then after the fall, the ground is cursed, and that very ground from whence all that beauty came is now going to work against Adam.
But you know what? Come with me to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. God's, now, if you are a believer, has your sin problem been dealt with? Has it been taken care of? So now, God's will for the body of Christ is that our work would serve as a testimony of His grace. Now that we have been justified and redeemed from sin, we have the capacity to restore our work back to the purpose for which God created work to begin with, as a means of serving who? Him. You see these commercials, you hear these commercials on the radio, they talk about the high calling of our daily work. You heard that commercial on the radio? Maybe you haven't. I've heard it quite a few times. I like it because I think of these verses. Ephesians chapter 6, look at verse 5. Servants, be obedient unto them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart, as unto who? Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of who? Of Christ. Doing the will of God from what? It is God's will that you and I work and take care of our responsibilities. And it is also because of redemption. Now God has redeemed us from sin, and He's put us back in a right relationship with Himself. And now in our work, we don't work anymore just for ourselves. We work in service to God. That's what He's saying. The high calling of your work has been restored through the work of Christ on your behalf. Verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Notice verse 7, with good will, doing service as, here it is, to the Lord and not to who? When you wake up and you go to that job tomorrow morning, you are going to that job to serve God. You are not going to that job to serve anyone else. You're going to that job in obedience to God, in obedience to His Word, to serve God and provide for your family. That's why you're going. And because you are now a believer, you have been redeemed from, you have been restored back to a place where you can work for the Lord instead of working for the man. Okay? Verse 8. Knowing that whatsoever good thing a man doeth, the same shall he receive of who? The Lord. Whether he be bond or what. So these verses do not just apply to the one who is a slave. They also apply to the one who is what? Free. Come to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We already read verse 22. As we near the end here, verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing who? Look at verse 23. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto who? See, we need to be reminded of these things, don't we? We need to be reminded to have a scriptural view of our work and of our money. Because our flesh will distort how we view these things if we let it. It will distort. Why should believers work? Believers should work for two reasons. Number one, to provide for the needs of their families. Paul says, having food and raiment, let us therewith be what? Content. The second reason that believers should work is to support the local assembly. It takes resources and finances and money to turn on the lights and to give you donuts and to have a study and to run the projector and to make the coffee and to do all these things. And a believer who is seeking to become sound doctrine ought to allow their wallet to be a grace believer. Because what happens when people come to understand grace, they learn, aha, I don't have to tithe and God's not going to punish me for robbing God, so I'm not going to do anything. Can I tell you that that's not an attitude that becomes sound doctrine? Can I tell you that that's, if that is your attitude towards your work and towards your money, that you're missing the point of doing things heartily unto the Lord and not unto who? Unto men. In conclusion, come with me to two passages, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You need to know why you go to work. You go to work because God's Word said you should go to work. When you're at work, you serve the Lord, and what you bring home from work should, is fundamentally for two purposes. Number one, to see to the needs of your family, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content, and also to see to the needs of the local church. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, look at verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also what? Bountifully. Listen, that's a principle of life. If I drop one seed in the ground, I'm going to get one of whatever it is. But if I sow a bunch of them, I'm going to get what? A bunch. Verse 7. What are the first two words of verse 7? What are the first two words of verse 7? Just so we didn't miss it, what are they? Every man. Okay, so who are we talking about? Every man. Every man according as he hath, as he purposeth in his own heart, so let him what? Give. If your attitude toward giving is that you drop whatever loose change you have in, that's not what that verse is teaching you about giving. That verse is teaching you that you should purpose
in advance to do something. Doesn't it? According as He hath purposed where? In His heart. So let Him give. Your giving to the Lord ought to not be the last thing on your radar. It ought to be right up there on the front when you are taking care of your obligations. It needs to be something that is purposeful. According as He hath purposed in His heart, so let Him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth what? A cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, might abound to every what? It is a good work when the believer purposes in his heart what he's going to do financially or she is going to do financially and then sets out to make sure that they accomplish what they purposed in their heart to do. Listen, you can go to some churches and all you're ever going to hear about is money, 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 money. We don't even take up an offering because we want to be as non-offensive as we can in this issue and as gracious as we can in this issue. But you and I as believers, we need to evaluate our own heart and our own mind and our own life. And if our heart attitude is that we are going to come and consume things and walk out with no regard or understanding, that took financial resources and wherewithal from the saints to provide that stuff, that is not an attitude that becomes sound doctrine, folks. That is not an attitude that is in line. I'm not telling you how much to give. If you didn't give a dime, you're not going to lose your salvation. Nothing is going to happen to you, except come with me to Philippians chapter 4. There's reward associated with our financial stewardship, folks. At the judgment seat of Christ. And we don't want to give necessity. We don't want to give grudgingly. We need to give as we've purposed in our heart and do it how? Joyfully. As unto the Lord. You need to just be glad you're not living back under there in Acts 5. And have to sell everything you have. See, that doesn't work. You ever notice how the tithing Pentecostal preachers never teach Acts 5? Because if they did, no one would go to their church. But if they're going to be true to the kingdom message and the message of Jesus and the Gospels, isn't that the gospel they should teach regarding giving? Philippians chapter 4, look at verse 14. Paul writes to Philippians and he says, "Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye what? Only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity." Notice, not that I desire a gift, here it is, but I desire fruit that it might abound to your what? Account. What you do with your money says everything about what you really care about. Everything. How you spend your time and what you do with your money says everything about what you value, what you esteem, what you appreciate as a believer. And he says, not that I desire a gift, but that I desire fruit, that it may what? Abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Notice what he calls them. An odor of a sweet smell. A sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to who? To God. See, believers, see, saints, we have the high calling of our daily work restored to us through the work of Christ. So we don't have to work for the man anymore, we work for Christ. And as we work for Christ, we have to understand why we work. We have to understand what the fruit of our work is and what the Bible teaches should be the primary focus in how we appropriate that. We don't talk about giving and stuff like that. It's not even every week that we remind people about the offering can. But you need to understand that the assembly has financial needs. And I'm not trying to beat up anybody or anything like that. But it's just the reality of life. And we appreciate everything that everybody does to those ends. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. And we pray that we would wake up tomorrow with a different attitude about going to work. We would have a godly attitude. That we would have an attitude that is adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That we'd understand that we don't work to be men pleasers. We don't work to only give eye service. But we work for a Savior who redeemed us and restored us to a relationship with Him. And that now we work for a higher calling and a higher purpose. And that job, that place that we go 5 days a week or 6 days a week or however often it is the place where we have our primary ambassadorship carried out. Where we testify and give example to what it means to be a member of the church, the body of Christ. To what it means specifically to be a grace believer. To understand the doctrines of grace. To understand what God is doing in us through His Son. And that the heart and charity and response of grace in the heart and mind of every believer is to take care of their family and support their church family. We pray that this would be a reality for all of us as we consider, as we go from this place, our own lives, that we can live in service for you. Not just at church, not just in our marriage, not just in our family, but at our place of employment as well. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.